I was made to praise you. Thank you, Peter and Melissa. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to turn to God's Word first and then end by coming to the Lord's table, and I think you'll see why. Part 2 this morning in this series on God's wrath and our world, as I've titled it, Romans 1, verse 18 to 32, God's wrath and our world. Tell me where you have heard this sentence before. The greatest need of humanity. How wrongly most people would fill in that blank. The greatest need of humanity is to be reconciled to the God under whose just and holy wrath we stand. And the only hope for humanity, again, how many false hopes people are chasing after today. The only hope for humanity is the undeserved love of this same God who alone can rescue us and restore us to himself. Where have you heard that before? It is in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, section 7 on man and sin. It is the message of Romans. It's the heart of the gospel. It is the crux of Christianity, that we have been saved from God, by God. Only when we face up to the badness of the bad news will we ever appreciate the glorious goodness of the good news of the gospel. Grace is only amazing once the wrath of God is terrifying. You will only embrace the remedy once you have fully accepted the grave diagnosis. So that's exactly what Paul's doing here in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Starting here in Romans 1, 18 to 32 with the condemnation of the Gentile world. Let's read that text together. Just as you've gotten comfortable in your seats, let's stand to hear the word of God. Romans 1 from verse 18. I will read as follows. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Please pray with me. Our Father, indeed, every time we read this, we are struck by the sheer power of your truth, the painful and the inescapable relevance of your word, your diagnosis, your view of our world, and why we are in the mess that we are in, and the only way out of it, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verses that precede this very passage, the reason why we need a gospel which contains your very power to save and your very provision of a righteousness that alone can forgive and cover our wicked unrighteousness, which has brought us under your just wrath and your holy anger and your righteous condemnation. Help us to see the world more as you see it. Save any lost, perishing, doomed sinner here today who is a part of this pagan world that is exchanging your glory, that is being given over in your wrath. But yet we thank you that you are saving individuals through your gospel and through your church. Help us all to see the world more according to your word, that we might be compelled, that we might be propelled more to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. In our great Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A reminder of our overarching thesis or umbrella over these 2 weeks, a two-part diagnosis that Paul's given us here in Romans 1, 18 to 32. A two-part diagnosis of the diseased condition of our world. To convince you, the gospel is the only cure. Part one was last week, verse 18 to 23, the world's rejection which angers God. The world's rejection which angers God. And now part two, which we seek to cover today, verse 24 to 32, the world's ruin when abandoned by God. The world's ruin when abandoned by God. Beloved, what does God really think about those sins that we looked at last week in verses, particularly verse 18 and following? How does God actually react to those who suppress his truth? Those who reject the plain and clear revelation of him as creator? Those who believe all the contemporary lies of evolution? Those who become irreverent and ungrateful fools, as we saw last week, insane idolaters, as we ended there in verse 23. How furious is God really about such unrighteousness? Let's face it, most people today think of God, if he exists at all, as some passive spectator, some sort of idle viewer of world events, you know, the absent watchmaker of the deists. But those are all false gods. Dead idols, not the true and living God of the Bible, the God of history, the God on the throne of the universe as we're seeing on Sunday nights in Revelation, the God who rules over our world today. God is far more actively involved in this world than people realize. And when people steal the glory from him that he deserves, he is rightly provoked in his jealousy. He is righteously aggravated by our sin. He is not passive. But how? How is God's anger revealed in response to rebels and the unrighteous? There are many ways in Scripture, in fact, that God displays his wrath. Sometimes it is instantaneous and it is dramatic and drastic. Think about the flood. Think about Sodom, Gomorrah, Achan, Korah, Ananias, Sapphira. On the spot, drop dead. God's wrath. At death, if you are an unbeliever and you don't know Christ, immediate entrance into the punishment of God. God's wrath is also seen in more ongoing and prolonged, consequential sort of ways. The reaping and sowing principle of Scripture, all over the book of Proverbs, for example, is it not? Cause and effect, folly, which leads to certain outcomes, wicked life, which leads to a ruin and a destruction. Over time. Ultimately, God's wrath will be displayed in the future, right? At the return of Christ, in the coming day of the Lord, and in the eternal torments of hell and the lake of fire. But here in Romans 1, there is yet another kind of display of God's wrath that we find. God's hatred of sin is shown in a different fashion here. It's more subtle at first, and yet it's undeniable to any honest observer of our world. It's called God's wrath of abandonment, his wrath of abandonment. It's mentioned three times in this text, and so I think we better understand what it means. Did you notice? Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. Not the first time we see God handing people over in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God handed over Israel to the Canaanite nations, remember, that they conquered and whose land they possessed. As an expression of God's saving covenant for his people and his judgment of the nations, the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its full, we're told in Genesis. God also handed over Israel to her enemies How about the whole book of Judges? Seven cycles over across some 300 years, God handing his own people over to foreign powers. And yet Romans 1 speaks here of God handing people over to a different sort of enemy. Not to instant death, not to foreign powers or outside enemies, but to an oppressor, an oppressor and a conqueror that you already know all too well. Perhaps your worst enemy, if you're honest. God hands people over to themselves. Look there in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This is not unique to the New Testament either, by the way, or to the Bible. Listen to Psalm 81. My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Hosea 4 tells us, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Acts chapter 7, the sermon of Stephen, right before he is martyred, he reflects back on Israel's history with the golden calf. And he says there in Acts 7, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. These demonic deities that they had made, it's as if the Lord said, fine, you can have your idols. Paul says the same of pagan nations in his sermon at Lystra, Acts 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way. Friends, C.S. Lewis put it well. He said there's only two types of people in the world, essentially. There are believers who say to God, thy will be done. And there are unbelievers to whom at some point God says to them, your will be done. You want sin? You can have it. A life full of its misery. A mouth full of its emptiness and its ruin. For God to abandon people to their own devices means the withdrawing of his hand, the removal of his common grace, the taking back of his own providential protection that is ordinarily there, though we don't see it and we fail to appreciate it. It is the giving over of people to the wiles of Satan and his destructive snares. Friend, never trifle with the wrath of God. Never toy with the anger of God against sin and who he might give you over to, even to yourself. You have forsaken me and served other gods, the Lord says to Israel in Judges chapter 10. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. 2 Chronicles repeatedly says something similar. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Think about it, a garden left uncared for. Do the flowers eventually take over and chase out all the weeds? Have you ever in your life seen a garden like that? If it's untended and uncared for, every time the weeds prevail and the growth is ruined. Lost man has no capacity in himself to restrain the weeds of his own depravity. As we saw last time in verses 21 to 23, mankind does not evolve, mankind devolves. Mankind is not progressing, but ultimately before the eyes of God, according to the law of God, man is regressing. And the final proof will be the great tribulation and the seven-year period before Christ returns, which we're about to come to potentially next Sunday night in our study in Revelation. When the restraint of the Holy Spirit is taken out, all hell breaks loose on earth and evil reaches its apex. But you say today, what does this wrath of God's abandonment look like? I mean, preacher, prove it, you say. I know unbelievers that hate God or deny his existence, and they seem to be doing fine, and their life is great. What do you mean that God is giving them over? Well, we began to see already last week, did we not? There in verse 21 and following, that however clever they think they are, they actually are fools. Their thoughts are futile. They are not wise. As the commentator Douglas Moo puts it, like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment of his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. Do you understand what we're about to see, what we are seeing as this passage unfolds? Sometimes, often, in pagan society, in an unbelieving world, the consequence of disobedience is more disobedience. What your sin deserves is a life of sin. Bondage to yourself, walking in your bad habits. Unrepentant sin is rewarded with a life of sin. C.S. Lewis again writes, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and they are therefore self-enslaved." And in any pagan culture or society, unexposed to the Word of God, because they reject the Creator and they worship idols, you can guarantee that God's anger will be expressed in two major areas, as we're about to see here now in verse 24 and following. You will always find this wrath of God giving people over to their sin in the sexual realm and in the social realm. In the perverting of God's good design for sexuality and in all forms of interpersonal conflict and hostility and alienation. And so it is today. We're going to look at two major arenas into which an angry God abandons a lost world, out of which the gospel is the only rescue. Two major arenas. First of all, verse 24 to 27, sexually, and then, Lord willing, we'll make it briefly to the second area because I want you to see kind of the whole package here. Socially. Sexually, verse 24 to 27, displaying man's idolatry and God's abandonment. And before we read this text again, I want to remind you, Paul's writing probably from Corinth, one of the most morally corrupt cities ever. There, the temple of Aphrodite housed 1,000 cult prostitutes offering their services for customers across the region. So Paul was keenly aware of the scourge of immorality that shatters a culture. Paul also knew how degraded the city of Rome had become to whom he was writing or where the church was located. Walking the streets of Rome, do you understand the ancient world? Solomon tells us nothing's new under the sun, but people today would act as if all the debauchery and the decline and the implosion of Western society is something new. It's not. There's nothing new about it, essentially. Walking the streets of Rome, you would have transvestites, bisexuals, and homosexuals. On the corners of Rome, you would have prostitutes, courtesans, concubines, adulterers, and even easy divorce in the ancient world. Pederasty, which was man-boy prostitution as well. Not to mention, Paul lived during the reign of three Roman emperors who were some of the most immoral men in all of history. Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, all three of whom indulged in homosexuality. What is today called homosexual orientation, not nearly as modern or recent as portrayed. There may be certain 21st century expressions of it, but at the core, it's the same old temptation as it's always been when people reject the Creator. Why? Why had the ancient world become so degraded? We're told right here in verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Notice God doesn't cause them to sin, but he gives them over to what they're already in. Wallowing in the lusts of their hearts, the text tells us there in verse 24. Picture this, they're already willfully rowing themselves, deliberately rushing down the river into the deadly rapids and the plunging waterfall of sin and rebellion against the law of God. And so at some point, God withdraws his restraining hand and in a holy sense of anger and judgment, pushes them down the stream they've chosen already. He's not passive. We dare not think that. But he is holy, and man is fully to blame, as we saw last week, without excuse. Notice here in verse 24, he gives them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so their bodies would be dishonored among them. You see, living for God honors your body, doesn't it? It adorns and it beautifies. As Proverbs and Psalms says often, it's good for your bones to serve the Lord. And so running from God is bad for your body. It's harmful to your health. It disgraces and it makes you uglier and less attractive ultimately. The result of being given over here, look at verse 24, is a dishonored body, stained with the filth of sexual immorality. If you choose to dishonor God, he may answer you with a dishonored body covered by shame and embarrassment. And even though he will save you, as we will see throughout Romans, and he can rescue the most disgraced person, they may still live with the consequences. Though he removes the condemnation, you live with the consequences, often even in your own bodies. That's probably all most of us can testify, unless God was merciful and saved you at a very, very young age. Think of our world today. No society in history has given more attention to caring for the body. And yet, no society has caused more degradation of the body. Humanism dehumanizes. Isn't it ironic? Obsession over so-called women's rights and men's rights is causing more murderous deeds in society than ever before, and destruction of human rights. How ironic, how insane. Think about one example: immodesty, sensuality in the fashions of our day. In modern times, a few decades ago, it was bikinis on the beach. And now, it's uncovered yoga pants and tights in every public place, flaunting the female figure that was once intended for the husband's enjoyment, now for all to see. A woman's body made to honor God and her home now becomes a mere product for a consumer and the object of every perverted gaze. Yet men are no better. Male fashions becoming increasingly sloppy, informal. Male and female bodies now plastered by more and more tattoos and piercings, cheapening the human form into a mere billboard or art canvas for branding yourself instead of honoring the Creator. By the way, praise God for a healthy church where there ought to always be a good supply of people saved out of the world, even if they bear some of the symbols of that, as a reminder of his grace. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. But I'm concerned that believers, even parents and pastors, will go and try and mimic worldly culture in the treatment of our bodies. Do you understand? God wants you to honor him with your skin, not just your soul. Look at the text, verse 24. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Have we not all seen tragically what happens to a woman whose body has been used and abused outside the God-given protection of a marriage covenant? She begins to lose all sense of propriety, discretion, basic self-respect. And once she was someone's cute, adorable, 5-year-old little girl in dresses and curls. The evidences of this impurity and dishonor are all around us. The staggering HIV/AIDS figures, the pornography epidemic in our midst, the immorality paraded on TV and movies, widespread cohabitation and fornication before marriage, despising of marriage altogether. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And now Paul carries on in verse 25 to returning to the root cause behind all of our disorders, the ultimate diagnosis. Again, as we saw in verses 21 to 23, again he gets to the root of the matter, the heart beneath the symptoms, the root beneath all of the bitter fruits. Look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You understand, as we saw in verse 18, you cannot suppress the truth without replacing it. Your heart is never an empty vacuum or a blank slate. There is no such thing as Rousseau's noble savage. Rejecting God means believing a lie. Rejecting the Creator always leads to embracing idols, serving what is made instead of the Maker. What is this lie, this trick, this myth at the root of all idolatry? It's this. It's the lie, the satanic false belief that there is no Creator, that he does not deserve my worship, and that he cannot satisfy me and give my life meaning. That's the lie Satan wants you to believe, and once he does, the rest is history. If you can believe this lie and you can exchange the worship and honor of the God who made you, who alone can satisfy you and give meaning to your life, when you trade that in for anything else, you've believed a lie. And you're on a path, a suicidal path. Another clear evidence of this worship of the creature rather than the creator, but one example in our Western world today, already alluded to with verse 23, four-footed animals. We live in a day where pets are no longer just enjoyed and cared for as a part of God's gift. People worship their pets. They serve and spend on their animals in ways that used to never be considered appropriate except for another person. Elaborate clothing, housing, dining in restaurants. This is allowed in the States now. Just wait. Taking them to church, having funerals for them. Even you can marry your pet in some countries. Just but one example of the insanity of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And look what happens next. Now, after here in verse 25, after some heavy going and deep waters from verse 18, Paul kind of comes up for air. And there's this outburst of worship. Paul models for us exactly what he's been warning about. He demonstrates the Creator's real purpose for humanity. And in verse 25, he can't contain himself, and he says they serve the creature rather than the Creator. You can just see his hands kind of go up. Who is blessed forever? Amen. It's true. It's not another lie. It's the real deal. He deserves our honor and our glory. Paul models this pure, heartfelt worship of a man who's not under God's wrath, but who is under his saving grace in Christ. A true worshiper whom God has rescued from his idols, from a self-centered life, from believing a lie, to know the truth and respond to the truth in the most rational, logical, reasonable way. He's blessed forever. I was made by God. I was made for God. This life is explained in God. 2005, American author David Foster Wallace gave a university commencement address at Kenyon College in Ohio. This has since been hailed as one of the best graduation speeches of our modern day. In it, this secular man admitted the following. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, talking to these university students, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. This is an unbeliever. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body, he says, and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. What an honest unbeliever. Tragically, 3 years after this speech, he hung himself. 2008, a depressed, miserable man without Christ, without hope, but also without excuse. Before the Creator, as Romans 1 has showed us, before the one who could have rescued him and brought real meaning and purpose in his life and rescued him from the lies with the truth. How many other David Wallaces are seated even here this morning and crossing our paths daily, despairing from the emptiness of it all, desperate for answers that Christ alone can give. Well, what next? Paul wants to illustrate how God is abandoning his enemies to their own lust, to self-destructive idols. And there's no more graphic illustration that could be found then or now than homosexuality in all its forms. Name for me, friends, a more obvious illustration of how backwards and twisted, unnatural and illogical and upside down sin and idolatry is. And for the Jews, like many Muslims today, homosexuality is the supreme example of Gentile sins, the final proof of their own moral superiority and intelligence. And just wait, chapter 2 is coming for all of the self-righteous in our midst when Paul the prosecutor turns his guns on us as well. But look at verse 26. He says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions," could be translated shameful lusts, the old King James, vile affections. Dishonorable desires is the idea. As verse 27 will show us, they burned in their desire. Beloved, notice, the consequence of disordered worship is disordered desire. Did you hear that? Disordered worship leads to disordered desire. When you sow a self-centered life of me worship, you reap a life of out of control sexual desires, bondage, addiction, and self-destruction. And notice, this is not just personal, this is societal. So people could be born thinking something is entirely natural, but they are born into such a God-hating, truth-suppressing culture that these lusts have become normalized. When we rebel against the Creator, He may so surrender us to our own lusts and blindness that we mistakenly think it was an orientation from birth. The world says that this new sexual bent or orientation is a beautiful gift from God. I've had a very dear friend, as some of you know, early in my Christian life, who believed this fatal lie. Scripture says, no, it is not a God-given orientation or a natural desire, women for women, men for men. It is a sign of the judgment of God upon a culture upon which only the gospel can deliver people, lest they perish. You see, with no ultimate authority or absolute standard in your life anymore, what is left but to be governed by your own passions? Verse 26 here. These so-called rights and impulses of our heart that feel so natural but are actually so wicked. And so we read here in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Are you noticing the pattern now, beloved? After every exchange, how does God respond? He is not indifferent. He is not passive. Three times now, verse 23, they exchanged his glory. Verse 25, they exchanged his truth. Now, verse 26, the women exchanged the natural for the unnatural. And each time, what does God do? He responds with more wrath and more abandonment. If that's what you want, that's what you can have. If that's where you're going, then go there with full speed and face the penalty of your own self-destructive lusts. God is not passive, and God is not indifferent to sin. Idolatry doesn't liberate, it enslaves. Sin doesn't free you, sin binds you. And God will have the last word, and He will not share His glory with another. You will have more and more of your own miserable lusts. Notice here, verse 26 and 27, pagan society falls in love with a mirror image of itself. Instead of the opposite sex as God intended, self-love reaches a new low, and women want to be with another woman, and men with another man. Oh, sin pays. Sin pays all right, but it does not pay well. It is the worst salary you have ever received. Have you heard this saying before? Sin will take you further than you wanted to go, for longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you expected to pay. Did you hear that, young people? Sin will take you further than you wanted to go, cost you more than you wanted to pay, and keep you longer than you expected to stay. So why here does Paul pick on one minority group, starting with lesbians? Well, think about it. The most shocking, in-your-face example of a society that's gone backwards is when the women, who are usually the more decent and the last to fall, when they themselves have fallen. And so he begins, well, women, verse 26, is changing the natural function for that which is unnatural. Please understand, this is no more politically incorrect for Paul to say that than it is today. The emperor, the governors could have had his head for writing those words. And yes, even then they had long-term committed gay relationships, believe it or not. And yet Paul was unflinching, as is all of Scripture. The divine pattern, the created order of heterosexual marriage, of one man and one woman for life, unless God has called you to singleness. This is built into the entire fabric of Scripture. It is God's plain and clear plan for the world. It's clear in Genesis 1 and 2. It's clear in his judgment upon Sodom for their sodomy. It is clear in God's law in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, verse 13. Likewise, the Creator's pattern for heterosexuality is clear in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 10, where all forms of homosexual desire and practice are forbidden as sinful. And yet, in spite of this clear teaching, homosexuality has become the hot issue of the day for the church. Marco and I sat right over there in the Isaac room at lunch on Wednesday with the Gideons, the two leaders of the Gideons, South Africa. And they said to us, do you know that for 130 years, all we had to do to define a person who would come and just hand out Bibles, that's all we do as Gideons, is you had to be Protestant and evangelical. And that was enough for 130 years until now. A third label has had to be added to define ourselves. We are pro-biblical marriage, and we are against any other view of homosexual or perverted views of marriage. They've been forced to define themselves. Please understand, by the way, beloved, we are not anti-homosexuals. We are anti-homosexuality and any other anti-God and unbiblical agenda as well. We love gays. We love lesbians because we love all lost people because we once were lost people and we're all doomed and damned for whatever our sins. It's 1 Corinthians 6. Remember, Paul says, such were some of you. All kinds of sinners, homo and hetero, rebels against God, whom the gospel saved by the grace of God. And yet we have to acknowledge that this homosexual lobby is invading the church today. Go back, go to YouTube and see the video that we got to help with in 2015, James White against Graham Codrington, a well-known South African, formerly Baptist voice in this country, advocating gay Christianity. And with the triumph of this gay agenda and their aggressive campaign and this invasion of political correctness and scripture twisting in the church today, we need to be very clear on biblical texts like Romans 1. So please hear me. We believe Paul is speaking here about all homosexual desire and practice, not just the Greek practice of pederasty or prostitution. That does not fit the text. We also reject the heresy that says Paul is speaking only of those who are naturally heterosexual, behaving unnaturally by homosexual acts. The word natural, verses 26 and 27, is not about what feels natural to you or me, or some local culture or protocol. Are you saying that God pours out his wrath on people who just go against local protocol? No. It is how God made the world, the God-given natural created order of things, starting with your God-given, unalterable, fixed gender. Notice how verse 27 ends. Receive it in their own persons, the due penalty of their error. This penalty could refer to the homosexual lusts themselves or to the self-destructive results, as we know, from venereal disease and STDs and HIV/AIDS. Reaping what you sow, or it could refer here to the eternal, ultimate punishment for sin. But either way, it is clear, to ever think that such immorality is worth it or that you can get away with it is a lie from the devil himself. Let me summarize the biblical view on homosexuality from the theologian Kostenberger from Southern Seminary. He states, the biblical verdict on homosexuality is consistent. From the Pentateuch to the book of Revelation, from Jesus to Paul, from Romans to the pastoral epistles, Scripture with one voice affirms that homosexuality is sin and a moral offense to God. The contemporary church corporately and biblical Christians individually must bear witness to the unanimous testimony of Scripture unequivocally and fearlessly. I preached on this at length. That's why I'm being more brief today. It's on our website in the year 2015 as well, after the U.S. Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage. I did a two-part series, Homosexuality and the Church, and what the Bible says and how we in the church should minister to and want to reach and rescue homosexuals. I'll recommend quickly three books for further study and for helping others in this. Rosaria Butterfield, Her own testimony of being saved out of lesbianism, the secret thoughts of an unlikely convert. Powerful, powerful testimony. Also, a book by Burke and Lambert, Transforming Homosexuality. We'll put these on the newsletter this week. And the third one, Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? But let's move on to the final section here before we come to the Lord's table. We said it's expressed not only sexually, but more briefly, also in the social arena. Man's idolatry, God's wrath of abandonment, handing people and a society over not only to sexual stupidity, but also social stupidity and sins of every kind. Paul's not done with his dark picture. There's one more cycle of ruin to be mentioned here. Verse 28, look at that. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Notice here in the Greek, it's a play on words. Paul is saying, if you do not think God is worth or fit to be acknowledged, he will give you over to an unfit, worthless mind. You thought you could mess with God and get away with it. He gives you over to a mind that can't even understand him or his will, a deep-seated blindness and perversity that only the Spirit of God and only the gospel can overcome. What happens to those with depraved minds? They begin to spiral into all sorts of depraved behavior. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, 30, and 31 are a list of 21 different sins. I thought I might not depress you by doing a 21-part series on each of these sins over the next 21 Sundays. It reads like today's news. It reads like a Twitter feed from any of the world's major cities today. Again, remember, Paul is keenly aware of the city to which he's writing. This is Rome. It's filled with violence. It's notorious for brutality. The favorite form of entertainment for the Romans was the arena. Men were buried alive, dismembered, flogged with chains, disemboweled, decapitated, torn apart by beasts. Infants were aborted, left abandoned to die. And so into that world, we read this list. For a God-rejecting world, under his wrath of abandonment. First of all, a more general listing, the first four, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. Quick word about greed. Have you noticed? Gambling has become accepted among Christians. Since when? Since when? Christians, I know pastors, prominent pastors, reformed evangelical pastors in the States, who say it's okay to gamble. Welcome to a world that is celebrating greed. Keep reading. The next list of five revolves around envy and its consequences. Full, verse 29 says, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And then come two sins of slander. What happens when you reject God is you reject those made in his image. And so the next two on Paul's list that are grouped together is sins of gossip. They are gossips. They are slanders. What would your workplace be like tomorrow at the office if there were no gossips and slanders? You wouldn't recognize the place. Next comes sins of arrogance grouped in the next four. Keep reading. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful in their actions, in their thoughts, in their words. This is the ugliness, the rudeness of those who worship themselves. And then comes the last six, a varied list of other social consequences when man exalts himself in the face of the Creator and the ways that sin ruptures relationships and divides homes and shatters society. Look at this list. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. How did that get there? Are you listening, young people? Disobedient to parents, it puts you among the ranks of a pagan, God-hating society under the wrath of God. Today, you can't make a Disney film where the parents aren't idiots and the kids aren't clever with all the answers. A mark of a God-hating world. Disobedient to parents. Keep reading. Without understanding. Untrustworthy. Unloving. Unmerciful. Beloved, this is our crumbling world. This is a 2,000-year-old text that we're reading, but it is God's perfectly accurate diagnosis of a society abandoned under the Creator's wrath, suppressing the truth. I mean, look around at all the ways that this is on display today. No wonder there's racial tensions that never seem to go away. No wonder terrorist attacks are topping the headlines daily. No wonder that peace forever eludes the Middle East. No wonder that South Africa is notorious for our violent crimes. No wonder our own homes are too often marked by conflict and hurt. No wonder that our tongues so often get us in trouble. No wonder that teenage rebellion is so rampant and acceptable today. According to the Bible, these are not just phases in life that you have to just get over. They are expressions of the wrath of God upon an idolatrous society. And finally, a summary statement now in verse 32 of our world today. Verse 32, Paul writes, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." Notice, however hardened they become, the voice of conscience can still be faintly heard in the mercy of God, still beeping, alerting, alarming them. You know this is not right. You know you deserve death for this. You can't say you didn't know better. You're made in His image. His law is written on your hearts. You know that this is wrong and deserves a just punishment. And yet, with our depraved minds, lost humanity still plunges into this sewage pool. Just think, for example, those who've watched a loved one die an agonizing death because of HIV/AIDS, and yet they still practice sexual immorality the following evening. Those who are nurses working with patients dying of emphysema, and then when they're on a break in the hospital lounge, what do? Is anyone watching the same movie that God is watching? Sin defies all logic because it darkens the mind. It turns out the lights because you've rejected the light giver, the Creator. And to top it all off, humanity not only damns itself, but congratulates others who are doing the same. Keep reading. They not only do the same, but also, look at the very conclusion of this whole passage, give hearty approval to those who practice them. The immoral become the big heroes from Big Brother or whatever the latest television shows are. Fools become celebrities. Murderers become tragic victims in extended court television stories where people start to feel sorry for a cold-blooded murderer. Oh, shame. Hasn't he suffered enough? No, folks. It hasn't even hardly gotten started. We are under the wrath of God. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Someone has rightly said, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. The sexual arena we've seen, the social arena. Well, you say, gee, Tim, thanks a lot. We're stuck in this world under God's wrath. But do you understand? Until you see who it is that is ultimately behind the mess of this world, you will not know who it is that can deliver us from it. Why are we in the mess we're in? Because of God, who has responded to our sin. What was the opening statement that I read at the beginning? The greatest need of humanity, why we're about to come to the Lord's table now. The greatest need of humanity is to be reconciled to the God under whose just and holy wrath we stand. And the only hope for humanity is the undeserved love of this same God who alone can rescue us and restore us to Himself. There is hope. There is comfort. This passage does not stand alone. It came after verse 16 and 17 about the power of the gospel to save and a God who gives righteousness to an unrighteous humanity. This downward spiral under the wrath of God is not irreversible. It might be on a wider cultural level, apart from widespread revival and reformation, for which we pray and for which we labor. But on a personal level, there is immediate hope. No matter how wicked, how ruined your life may be, you have not reached the point of no return if you would but repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're about to celebrate at His table. Turn this passage around. Think about how the downward spiral can be reversed and how you can climb the same ladder up that you've been busy climbing down. What happens when you throw away idols and start worshiping the Creator? What does that do to you socially, sexually, mentally, as you begin to reorder your life around your Maker? Instead of being self-centered, learning to be God-centered, instead of a disordered, unnatural, and perverted life, we learn an ordered, natural, truly human life. I love the way Piper puts it. When the glory of God is the sun in the solar system of our lives, all the planets of our passions are held in their proper orbit. But when we replace God with man-made satellites, all the planets of our passions fly off into oblivion. You are either God-oriented or you are disoriented. How appropriate, how wonderful. Tonight, we come to Revelation chapter 5. From Romans 1 and the ugliness and ruin of a man-centered, self-centered world, our eyes are lifted to heaven into the beauty and the perfect order and harmony of a God-centered, Christ-centered universe. Let's pray. As the stewards come to their seats and the music team gets ready, let's prepare our own hearts. You take a moment in the silence of your own heart and contemplate what we have heard, and let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Our Father, what a comfort to know that we who are your children, though we have still been too often contaminated and conformed to this pagan world around us, we have too often been stained, and we need, as Jesus said to Peter, the ongoing washing of your word, but yet, and the ongoing work of sanctification. But we thank you that our justification is done, that Christ has paid it all, and that we are once and forever your children, and that you are teaching us to worship you and to center our lives around you, and that as your children, you will not punish, and there is no condemnation in Christ. And even where there are consequences of our life before we were saved and our once godless behavior, we thank you that we are not condemned, that we are loved. We could not be more loved than we are in Christ, and that you do not punish, but you discipline us. You do not hand us over, but you chasten us and you care for us as a father, and you prune us with the branch held firmly in your hand that we might bear more fruit for you. Help us now as we remember our Savior. We remember the one who died for perverted sinners, the one who died for idolatrous self-worshippers, the one who died in the place of truth suppressors and social misfits and thieves and murderers of every kind. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.